So good to worship with you all here today. I'm glad that everyone was able to make safe passage here on this evening. It's days like this that I am reminded of the preciousness of life and how God is so good to all of us and everything that he does is so good. And so anytime you make it from point A to point B, you know, that's a blessing from him, and obviously we need to give him the credit for the things that he's done. So it's good to be able to worship with you all here again on this evening. If you'll open up to Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 there here in just a second. This is a familiar passage for most of us. Usually it's where we go to establish some rules on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but I think Jesus establishes a concept or a couple principles here that we need to make sure that we're keeping in our minds as we read Scripture. So Matthew chapter 19, and I'll read verses 1 through 12. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born this way from the mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" So the first thing we see here is that Jesus appeals to Scripture for authority, and that's not a new concept. That's not really a novel concept. But just think about it. How often when there's a conversation or a Bible conversation, how often is something else other than the Word of God brought up to be considered? Growing up, my best friend, his name was Travis, and anytime I had a birthday, he used to come over with some other people on Friday, and everybody used to stay until Sunday. And if you're there on Sunday, then obviously that means you have to come with us to church. And this was probably a week or two after my father had been selected as a deacon at the church that we were attending. And so I told Travis that because I was excited. And he said, "Okay, well, what about your mother? Is she going to be a deacon as well?" And I was like, "Well, Travis, that's not really how that works. It says that women can't be deacons." And he said, well, sure they can. My aunt was a deacon." And I'm not very good at hiding my facial expressions when things happen, especially like impulse things like that. But I told him, I said, "Well, Travis, I don't really see what your aunt has to do with this conversation." And obviously that's a good way to clear out your calendar and not get invited to Travis's birthday party. But again, it's very subtle. You know, things other than the Word of God get put into these conversations about what does the Bible say. But let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verses 6 through 13. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. If I can find it there myself. Mr. Jim gave me this handy Bible as really hush money for having me move all those books, and somehow I still, with two markers, can never mark where it is I need to mark. But Mark chapter 7, and I'll read verses 1 through 13. It says, "The Pharisees and some scribes gathered around him, and when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. When they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they had received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that will help you is Corban, that is given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So if we notice here, Jesus, when he says, have you not read, he doesn't say, you know, have you considered what our fathers have done? Here in Mark chapter 7, the issue is that Jesus' disciples, they are not washing their hands before eating. And really, just on the surface, I feel like, okay, well, maybe the Pharisees might have been on to something there. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they took issue with his disciples not washing their hands before eating. But the reason why they did was the issue. Because they took so much issue that they didn't do this. But why? Because they were not following after the tradition of their elders. You see, an appeal to tradition over God's law, it has always and it will always be wrong. And it doesn't matter the circumstances or who it is saying these things, whether it's the elders, the preachers, or trusted family members. You know, whoever speaks to you on Bible things needs to give you Bible answers in response. If you notice, Jesus doesn't condemn the act of actually washing your hands because it's the appeal tradition over God's law, not through God's law, that he takes issue with. He condemns the act of placing those traditions above God's law, and that is the issue. Because at the end of the day, all that matters, it boils down to what has God said on this matter. You know, all of these other things, they have to take a back seat in order to truly see what it is that God wants you to do. So that's your traditions, your preconceived notions, your selfish desires. Those are the things that have to be cast away. And once you remove those things, that's when you truly find out what the will of God is. And in Romans 12:2, you're supposed to transform your mind. The only way to do that is by removing these things and going to what has God said on this issue. Well, the question is, how do you know what God has to say on the matter? Well, pretty obviously, you have to actually read what God has had to say. And so it's for that reason Jesus, he emphasizes, have you not read? Well, notice Jesus doesn't say, have you not considered or anything like that. Many times I think we make pretty straightforward godly concepts more difficult than they need to be by overthinking things and not just going and reading what it has to say. And I will agree that some portions may be more difficult than others. If you ask me at the end to explain to you Daniel chapter 2 or probably even the entire book of Zechariah, I probably couldn't give you a formidable response. But scholars will tell you that you really only need about a high school level reading comprehension in order to understand the Bible and its concepts. So you yourself, you can read the Word of God, and you yourself can understand what the will of God is based on that reading. Now, I think we all know someone who is just super enlightened with Bible things. They're always finding some kind of new Bible idea, and it always seems to be just coming out of nowhere or coming out of left field. I think it was Thanksgiving when I was back with my parents. I was scrolling through Twitter, which is something that I probably should do less and less of. But I stumbled upon this video of this lady saying that she could prove that women were allowed to be preachers. And she was going to do this by speaking on Mary. And I clicked on the video. I realized it was only a minute and 30 seconds. I said, okay, well, we can go ahead and give it a go. And just to paraphrase what she was saying, essentially she said, okay, well, Mary delivered Jesus, as in she birthed Jesus, and Jesus is the Word. So therefore, that means that Mary delivered the Word because she delivered Jesus, and preaching is delivering the Word, and Mary was preaching because she delivered Jesus. And because Mary was a woman, that means that women are allowed to be preachers. And I don't know that my head has still stopped spinning from trying to understand what it is that she was trying to put together there. And she ended by saying, well, why would God have Mary, a woman, birth Jesus if that's not what he was trying to get across? And again, I wasn't a biology major, but I can think of several reasons why Mary had to be the one to deliver Jesus. But you can see there that you can get things kind of complicated, and I'm all for trying to find new ways to look at different passages. In fact, I'll be honest with you, every single time I go on like a deep dive study into a topic, I always come up with something new, something I hadn't quite seen before, because that's how the word works. But But the Bible is also very, very straightforward. It's written in a way where you can actually read it and then understand it and using basic comprehension. And so it's for that reason that Jesus asked them, have you not read? But also, we have to remember who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to Pharisees and scribes. So he says, have you not read? Well, obviously they've read. These are the spiritual, the religious leaders of the time. Jesus knows that they've read. But because they've read, they should have known what Jesus' response to their question was going to be. And maybe even further, maybe since they've read, they shouldn't have even been asking this question. But the second thing that we notice is Jesus says, have you not read? With the emphasis being on you. You know, he doesn't ask them, has somebody else told you these things? Has someone else read you these things? He illustrates the individual's responsibility to read for themselves what God has had to say on this matter. Now, obviously, you know, preaching, preachers, they still matter, and I'm thankful for that. But regardless of what the preacher is saying, you yourself still have an obligation to know that what they are saying is found in God's Word. Because relying on one person, it's going to lead to disaster. It's going to lead to spiritual disaster. One individual is going to have far, far too much control over you and over your salvation. You know, by the end of that, you'll have weak members who don't even know why they do the things that they do. And even on a greater scale, you might even have a whole congregation that is not accomplishing the will of God. You see, you yourself have a responsibility to know what it is that the Bible says. When you stand before God in heaven, there's not going to be anybody else there to answer the questions for you. The preacher that taught you some bad doctrine that got you in trouble, he's not going to be there to help you out. And in fact, you probably don't want to be where it is that he's going if he gave you this bad doctrine. You know, if the Bible says one thing and you're doing something else, then you're going to have to find a reason or an excuse for why you aren't following the Word. And there is no excuse, including being fed bad doctrine. But you yourself won't even know that you were in the wrong if you don't open up the Bible yourself and read for yourself. By not opening your Bible, you're not even giving yourself a chance. You know, there's so many situations where people literally don't know what the Bible has to say on a particular issue. Our worldly folks, they think of the God of the Old Testament as this deranged and violent God who was just going off and slaughtering people left and right. My favorite account that they like to turn to is the account of Noah and the flood. And they say, you know, how could God destroy all of these people without giving them an opportunity to repent? But I'm wondering, is that really what happened? Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So evidently Noah, while he was living, was active in telling people what they needed to be doing. On top of that, they also saw him building the ark, building this big boat. You would think they would want to come up and ask, you know, why are you doing this? And so they had plenty of time to repent. And so really this wasn't a violent God just flying off the handle. This really, it was a merciful judge finally having to do what needed to be done. But you're only going to know those things if you actually open up your Bible and read what the Bible has to say. There's many institutional brethren who don't even know why they do the things that they do. And next time you get the opportunity, I want you to have a conversation with someone who worships using musical instruments. They usually fall into three different categories. Some can't tell you why it is that they do why they do. Some of them, they can tell you why, but there's no real, like, scripture involved there. And then others, they kind of just spew out something that's been just pumped into their brain, and really they haven't examined those things themselves, and really just basic scripture will undo those things. But unfortunately, there's people in sound churches of Christ who don't know why that they do the things that they do. I had a lady back home before I moved here. She asked me why I wasn't up for consideration for elder. And I honestly, I thought she was kidding at first. So I kind of laughed it off. But after a little more prodding, I was like, oh, wait, she actually doesn't know why. And so we had a pretty brief conversation because it doesn't take too long to answer that question. But I realized, well, really, we both realized she had never actually opened up the scriptures and looked at the qualifications of elders or deacons. And she's not the only one. So we have to do better at opening up our Bibles and reading, because we are no better than any of these groups of people if we don't open the Bible and see what it has to say. Well, Jesus, he lays down some further guidelines because there's future ramifications to Jesus' statement here. And I'd like for us to consider these for a few moments here tonight and really consider these things at any opportunity we have to open up Scripture. Because these guidelines or these principles that Jesus lays down, they are things that we need to take into account any time it is that we are reading Scripture. He lays down three different truths or principles that we have to take them into account as we are reading Scripture. And the first of these is that Scripture bypasses culture. If you'll flip back to Matthew chapter 19 with me. Matthew chapter 19. And go ahead and leave the marker there. I was supposed to tell you that, but I didn't. So go ahead and mark that because we're going to turn back there a couple more times. Matthew chapter 19, and this time I'll read verses 3 through 17. It says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' He answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?'" So if we look at the Pharisees' argument here in Matthew chapter 19, they are appealing to the standing culture to refute what it is that Jesus has said about Scripture. Well, Scripture, it trumps civil law. Civil law culture is never going to trump God's word. So regardless of what the law might say about marriage, marriage is always going to be between a man and a woman. And regardless of what the laws are, that marriage can only be broken through the case of adultery. And again, regardless of what your company's business practices are, you know, all that matters is what God has said on the matter. And dishonest gain is always going to be wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Now, some people might turn to Mark 12:17 and say, "Well, Cody, it says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." Well, the end of that verse said also to render unto God what is God's. But again, you're not going to know that unless you turn to it and you read it. When a situation arises, your first instinct has to be, let me see what the Bible has to say on the matter. We need to get back to having book, chapter, and verse for any and everything that we do. Well, civil culture doesn't dictate it, but public culture, it also doesn't get to dictate our opinions on differing subjects. The Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, which we read at the beginning, they wanted to prohibit the disciples from eating without washing their hands first. But again, what was their issue? The issue was that they were not keeping the tradition of the elders. And Jesus, he said that this was nonsense, and he put a stop to this nonsense, and he referred them to Scripture. You see, you cannot prohibit somebody from doing something without having God's word to back you up. You know, prohibiting somebody from doing something on the basis of that's just how we've always done it here or anything like that is just as bad as just doing whatever you want. And certainly there is godly wisdom in continuing to do good things that are found in God's word. In fact, if you're doing a good thing and it's in God's word, continue to do that. If it ain't broke, surely, you know, you don't need to fix it. But there's a balance that needs to be established, and it starts by going to Scripture and seeing what it has to say. Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12, the Jewish Christians in the early church, they tried to bind some old law customs on the new Gentile converts. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who were not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, while he had, which he had while uncircumcised." So again, the argument here is whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised as well. And Paul is the one who has to deal with this argument, and he put the argument to bed by appealing to Scripture. In verse 3, he literally asked the question, what does Scripture say? Now, there is logic behind what it is that Paul is saying. You can hear him going back and forth with the circumcision and uncircumcision and righteousness and unrighteousness. But notice that that logic only comes after establishing what it is that Scripture has to say. So just like the Jews in that first century couldn't, you yourself cannot demand things of people without having Scripture to back you up. I think people will also lean on current culture for other things in the church. People might lean on culture to try to get women to have public leadership roles. Things like, okay, well, you know, it's 2020 and we've had female presidential candidates. So, you know, what would be wrong with having a woman preacher? And in fact, there are women here who are just way, way smarter than me. And people might ask, you know, well, then why does gender matter? Well, quite simply, it matters because God said it matters. We need to get back to saying what has God said on these issues. Silence in Scripture also, it is not permissive. If you can't find a godly reason to do it, then that is not something that you need to do. You know, when you read Scripture, you have to read it as this is the end all be all, the end of the discussion. You know, no amount of culture or human reasoning is ever going to be able to overtake its position as the priority in your decision making. So when someone comes to you and says, we do that because that's just how we do it here, that's somebody you need to just direct them to Scripture. When someone says that doesn't work now or that doesn't apply nowadays, go ahead and direct them to Scripture. When someone claims that the logic of the Bible is archaic or outdated, again, make sure you are directing them to Scripture. Because when you don't see Scripture as the end-all be-all, you are in the same boat as these Pharisees here. And so the first thing we notice is that Jesus establishes that Scripture trumps culture, and we need to make sure we keep that in mind as we read Scripture ourselves. But the second point, if you'll flip back to Matthew 19, is that Jesus saw Scripture as a complete and total set. Matthew 19, and this time I'll read verses 4 through 8. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, and why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it had not been this way. So if we look at Jesus' response to the question of, is it lawful to divorce for any reason, was actually to go back to Genesis. He goes back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, I think you would expect Jesus to go to a passage that deals with divorce to answer a question on divorce. And Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 2, it specifically talks about the divorce laws that they were under. In fact, that is the actual scripture that the Pharisees themselves go to because they don't like Jesus' response to it. But they've already abused this scripture as they've abused all of scripture up to this point. Well, Jesus is able to go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 to respond to a question regarding Deuteronomy 24 because he knows that all scripture goes together seamlessly. You know, the concepts that God wanted them to apply in Deuteronomy 24 and also for us to apply from Matthew 19, those principles were first established in Genesis chapter 2 at the very, very beginning. You see, the Pharisees, they looked at Deuteronomy 24 as a new or separate concept from Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 5. And because they looked at it like that as a separate issue, they absolutely butchered the interpretation of it. You know, instead of using the command that Moses had given them to then build on top of Genesis, they ignored the Genesis account altogether. And as a result, they were putting away their wives for any and every reason. And Jesus, he reminds them that that is the reason that Moses has to give them this law when he references their hardness of their heart. But you can see pretty clearly how you can get all the way off track if you're not viewing Scripture as a whole. If you're picking and choosing which verses you want to apply, that's going to result in you just doing whatever you want as the Pharisees were doing here. With Jesus, he had to reframe their entire thought process on the concept of divorce because they themselves did not see Scripture as a whole. But thankfully, you know, no two passages contradict each other. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And all scripture, it says all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture, it means that every single last verse came from the mind of God. And so why would he say something in one place and something contrary in another? Certainly we're not saying that God is not perfect, because we understand that. And so how can we possibly be expected to learn if these things are constantly changing? If 2 plus 2 is one thing on one page and 2 plus 2 is 5 on another page, you're going to have a problem that's going to lead to future problems in math. We see God set up scripture in a way that every single thing that he said all points to one particular idea, with that idea or that thought being the salvation of mankind. So if you read two different things that seem to be conflicting each other, then I would encourage you to study both of those things a little more deeply. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "For God is not the God of confusion, is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So whether that's in the worship service or in our lives or in his word, God has promised us peace, and there is no peace in trying to follow in an ever-changing gospel. If there's a conflict, then we're going to be doomed right from the start. When you read scripture, you need to make sure you're reading it as a whole set, not trying to pin two verses against each other. When you read it like that, that's going to help you deal with people who say things like they don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. You know, typically those people, they harp on just a couple of different verses just completely out of context to make up their case. They ignore passages that would completely nullify their argument, and then they seem to elevate the ones that might seem to support them on the surface. And obviously that is not proper. Well, if you read it this way, this will prevent you from finding obscure passages yourselves to try to find things to justify whatever it is that you want to do. I think if you want to find justification to do just about anything, you can find it if you take verses out of context. And typically, we as humans, we're very good at building up an argument to permit our own behavior. And so when it comes to things like social drinking or outings or friends, you're going to look at what all of Scripture has to say on these particular issues rather than maybe taking one or two verses out of context. And I think that's a much better way to establish what you can and cannot do. But you can only do that if you view Scripture as a total set. And so that's the second thing that we notice here, is that Jesus, he viewed Scripture as a whole set. But the third and final thing that we'll see on this evening is Jesus expected Scripture to separate people. I think we talked a couple weeks ago about how God is always separating, putting good versus evil, putting things and people where they belong. Well, here, you know, some people are going to get it and other people just are not going to get it. The Pharisees were angered by what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 19, and you can almost hear their tone when they say, you know, it is just better not to even marry. Well, Jesus appealed to all of Scripture as a total set. It didn't fit in with their culture, and it didn't fit in with their idea of trying to do whatever pleased them, and it showed in their response. But Jesus, he already knew that this was a potential outcome of what he had to say. He knows that not all men will accept what God has to say on the matter. And we ourselves today are going to run into certain people that just will not accept what God has to say. But let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 14 here shortly. 2 Kings chapter 5. Verses 1 through 14, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the little girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Aram said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me.' It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent a word to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know there that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and said, and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over all the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. So here we have Elisha has told Naaman exactly what it is that he needs to do in order to be healed of his leprosy. And what was Naaman's response? It says that he was furious because this was not what he wanted to hear. He was furious because he wanted a miraculous sign. Or at the very least, he wanted to dip in a much, much cleaner river. But if you read the last two verses there, it wasn't until Naaman actually did what God told him to do that his situation improved. Again, God's word is going to separate. There are going to be some who respond well to it and some who don't respond well to it. But we need to make sure that that is not our mindset. I think of the chief priests in Matthew chapter 21 in verses 45 and 46. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now, these individuals here, they wanted to seize Jesus because he answered their question on what authority did he have to do the things that he had done. And it's almost a nonsensical response when you think about it. Jesus was really just answering their question. But again, they didn't like what the Lord had to say. Again, this is a possible response, but we need to make sure that it is not our response. It's our responsibility to make sure that we are open to God's word and what he has said on different topics. But let's turn to one last passage here in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verses 10 through 12. God's word, it will anger some and some won't respond kindly, but God's word will build faith in others if we read it the correct way. In Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And so again, if you have the right attitude toward God's word, it is going to build faith. It is going to build belief in you, because that is the proper response to it. If you see here, Paul and Silas, they came to Berea, they preached, and they taught some things to the group here in Berea. And evidently, these were new things that they had not heard of before, because they had to go back and examine the scriptures to make sure that they were such. But once the Bereans realized that everything that they heard, that it checked out and it was actually found in God's word, it says that they believed. And this belief is, in fact, the proper response. Belief is always God's desired outcome of this separation. He wants to separate those who will believe in his word from those who will not believe in his word. He wants to separate those who will believe and make changes so that they can be saved. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So once you hear it, you are supposed to believe it and then obey it. You know, this is the attitude that we need to make sure that we have every single time we open up and read scripture. And obviously, we need to be aware of this separation and make sure that we are on the correct side of this separation. You know, when we read scripture, we need to know that it's possibly going to separate. We just need to make sure that we are on Christ's side of this separation. But in conclusion, Jesus obviously came to separate. We see that in Luke chapter 12. He says, mother against father, mother against daughter, father against son, et cetera, et cetera. He needs to know, you know, who is going to be on his side of that separation. Who's going to stand for truth and on his word in their daily lives? Who's going to put his word above all else? You know, this separation is actually necessary in order to identify these individuals. You know, the only way to prove which side of that separation you are is through your actions, through your obedience to the scripture that you have read. You know, once you read scripture and then you obey it, that's how you make that determination. When you allow God's word to trump all culture and all of your selfish desires, that's where you make that determination. And so obviously we do need good Bible preachers and Bible teachers, but we also need good Bible students. We need people who are going to take God's word for what it says as the end-all, be-all on any situation. But are you here tonight and you have not been baptized? Again, there is this separation. You need to make sure you are on the correct side of that separation. You can do that by putting Christ on in baptism here today. start on that new journey towards salvation as a disciple of Christ. But are you here and you are already a disciple, but you've stumbled in some way? Well, we have this opportunity here for you to confess those sins, and your salvation, it weighs in the balance. So you need to make sure you are still on that correct side of this separation. If you have any needs, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.